Please open your Bible to the book of Luke. We are continuing in our series through the book of Luke, and we're going to take a look at the next passage coming. So if you need a Bible, we've got Bibles coming down the aisle. One's coming right behind you here. You can read along in the translation that I'll be reading out of. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep that. Take it home with you. That's our gift to you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12 this morning, and continue to follow along with this narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, and see how it has dramatic implications for our lives today. So looking at Luke chapter 12, follow along with me as I start reading in verse 4. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray. Almighty God, this is no light thing when we come to your word each week. And we come as needy people, the same as we do every single week. And we come as needy people who know where to look, and that's why we read from this book. That's why we preach from this book, because this is your word. We encounter you and your life here in this word. So as your people gathered today, turning our attention for a few brief moments to your word, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. God, there is nothing we need greater than we need a bigger picture of you this morning. There's nothing we need more than to see you, to be strengthened by your Holy Spirit, to have hearts that are increasingly conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have an enemy who doesn't want that to happen, so please, God, be stronger than him in here today. Help us pay attention to your word. Help us hear your Spirit speaking. Give us soft hearts that are like good soil where seed can take root and grow. This is not the enemy's territory. So have your way in here, God. Your word is powerful. Show that in our lives today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know I've done it, and I'm sure you've probably done it as well. You find yourself maybe in a restaurant talking to some Christian friends, and you start to realize early on in a sentence that you're not going to be able to avoid saying the name of Jesus out loud. So you're making your way through, and you're kind of ahead of yourself a little bit, and you get closer and closer to the point, and all of a sudden your mind becomes very acutely aware of every person that's in earshot of your conversation right now. And then once you realize that you can't casually slip in the appropriate pronoun, and you get to that point in the sentence where you're going to have to say the name of Jesus, you hesitate for that brief moment, you kind of swallow hard and lower your voice a little and say, "Jesus." Right? Am I the only one? why is that so? What is our deal? Why is it so often difficult for us to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ? All of us, right? Identifying ourselves with Jesus is not easy. It never has been, and in this world it never will be, except on the day when he's descending in the clouds, and I think it'll be a little easier, and I think it'll be awesome on that day. But until then, Jesus knew identifying with him was not easy for his disciples. It was not easy for his people. And so he speaks words like this. So as we've been moving through the book of Luke, Jesus has been kind of drawing a line in the sand, as we've seen. He's identifying that you're either with me or you're against me. There's really only two options. You either believe that I come from God or you say that I come from Satan. You're either full of light or you're full of darkness. You receive my life inside of you or you're full of death on the inside. These are the two sides, and Jesus has really come to distinguish and separate one from the other, and that's what we've seen him doing. There are those who live in the kingdom of darkness, and then those who live in the kingdom of light, where Jesus is the king. No other option. And just as darkness and light are so incredibly opposed to each other, so Jesus says will be the experience of everyone who wants to link themselves with him in this world. It is opposition as strong as the opposition between light and darkness. And Jesus said, anyone who's not with me is, in fact, against me. And this is always true, right? But depending on where you live and when you live, you experience that differently, right? So this sermon is preached a lot differently right now in Illinois than it is right now in Pakistan. Agreed? This sermon is preached differently right now in a peaceful country like ours than even it was thousands of years ago right after the death and resurrection of Christ. It may not always be the case here, but let's just be realistic right now. I'm not aware of anybody in this room whose actual life is in danger because you're a Christian. It may not always be the case, but I think that's safe to say right now. So in this passage, Jesus is talking to those who belong to him and those who are seeking to live in his kingdom of light. And he's warning them that they're going to face the temptation to shrink back from identifying themselves with Jesus. They're going to face the temptation to distance themselves when their lives are on the line. So if we keep in mind the context of this passage, things have been getting a little bit tense here, right? We've just seen Luke describe what's going on in the last two chapters, that the Pharisees are starting to really put some pressure on Jesus. They're starting to put some pressure on him. And at the end of chapter 11, it says they want to catch him in something that he might say. They're lying in wait for him, right? So things are getting tense. No doubt about it, Jesus' disciples were feeling that, right? Feeling a little discomfort here. And so the heat's turned up, and it's starting to look now like Jesus and these religious leaders aren't ever going to really hit it off. And so I can see these disciples starting to wonder, okay, well, if my heart's resonating with Jesus, am I going to end up like that? Am I going to end up one day on the wrong side of the law if it comes that far? And I think that's probably a little confusing, A, for these guys, because Jesus and the Pharisees or the religious leaders are both supposedly trying to lead people to God. So that's probably a little confusing. And then B, I think it's a little bit scary, right? Because if your heart is resonating with Jesus, then you start wondering about your future, right? Say it ain't so, Jesus. Just tell me we're going to be all right. And Jesus calmly turns and looks at them and says, you're going to be just fine. All they can do is kill you. And here lies today's sermon. Why we don't need to be afraid of people who can merely kill us. So let's start with the assumption that whether or not our actual lives are in jeopardy right now because of our association with Christ, each of us encounters this temptation to draw back in some ways to distance ourselves a bit safely in the face of opposition to Jesus in this world. So first, why don't you just start by giving some thought to your own life? Where do you see this? Where do you see this in your life? Where does this temptation show up? Where do you find yourself tempted to distance yourself from Jesus in your daily life? Probably not here, right? We're probably not feeling that here. But we don't live here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So where is that? Have that kind of going through your mind as we go. Are there certain people, certain ways you act, certain things you say or don't say in front of certain people out of fear of them? What they would think if they knew that you loved this man named Jesus. And then let's be rightly humbled right now and realizing for each one of us that for some of the things that we keep our mouths shut out of fear for, that right now some of our brothers and sisters around the world are not keeping their mouths shut and paying the ultimate price for it. I think that's worth keeping in mind as we think about our own lives. So I think there's four main things that we can fix our minds on in this passage, things that we can learn on, that we need to take root in our hearts to address this issue of this fear of these people who can only kill us. And so we'll spend a few minutes looking at each one and trust that the Holy Spirit can do a work in our hearts. So first thing that we need to notice that will help us battle this fear of people who can merely kill us is this. We need to know that they have no real authority over us. They have no real authority over us. Jesus' line of reasoning is wonderfully simple and clear. The worst that anyone can do to you is kill you, so don't be afraid of them. Very clear. They've got no real power over you because they've got no real authority over you. No real power because they have no real authority. It kind of reminds me of the time my first year out of college, I was a teacher's assistant at Glenbard West High School. And I remember one day, between class periods, walking into the classroom where I was helping the teacher that period and noticing a little huddle of students around the teacher's desk. And they were scribbling the answers from an answer key that the teacher had left on his desk when he went to the bathroom between periods. So I opened the door, and this little huddle of kids just scatters, jumps and scatters and runs. So I figure something's going on here. And one of the kids looks back and goes, "Oh, it's just Mr. Anderson. Hurry, let's finish." Right? I guess I didn't have real authority in their mind. And so that was a learning experience for me, to say the least. Jesus says, don't fear those who don't have authority over you. What can they do? Their power is very limited, he says. There have been boundaries drawn that they cannot pass over. And you're going to be okay. That's kind of an interesting concept, this correlation between authority, I think, and fear. So when we allow our behavior or our actions to be dictated by my fear of what someone else will think, right? When I say or do something or I don't say or do something out of a fear of what somebody else is going to, how they're going to respond to me, I'm, in a sense, endowing them with some authority over me. I've given them some control over me, right? I'm voluntarily enlisting myself into their servitude, in a sense, because I fear you or I think I need something from you, so I'm going to act a certain way around you or not say certain things around you. And I think that helps us see the relationship a little bit here between fear and, I think, the deeper issue of worship. See how fear and worship are related to each other. I fear what I worship. If I have such an elevated view of you, and I need you to think a certain way about me, that I'm willing to change my behavior in order to get what I think I need from you, that approval or whatever, I'm in a sense worshiping you. You have a place in my heart that only God deserves to hold. So this is a worship issue. Jesus says we're in danger of false worship if we wrongly understand who people are and who people are not. People who can kill your body are not worthy of your fear, Jesus says. Your eternal soul is outside of their jurisdiction, right? Like the great theologian M.C. Hammer once said, they can't touch this. Lines have been drawn that they cannot cross over. So don't be afraid. You're untouchable in every way that ultimately matters, according to Jesus. So if you're a Christian, if you're truly united with Christ, do you realize how absolutely invincible you are? Think about that for a minute. If Jesus is telling the truth, and he always does, you're invincible if you're in him. There's nothing this world can do to you that ultimately has the final say in the end. That's good news. Wouldn't it be cool if we could live with this mindset that Jesus is kind of handing to us today, that he's offering? How would that change your life? How would that change your life if you feared God alone because of his exclusive authority over your soul? You think that would change things for you? How do we get there? We know it's possible, right? Jesus did it. We've heard stories of great heroes of the faith who have done it, who have paid the ultimate cost for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. I think part of it is settling in our hearts this authority of God, this idea that any suffering or rejection that can be brought upon us by our fellow man has a boundary that can never be crossed. The only one to be feared is the one who has authority over both your body and your soul. That's what Jesus is doing. And notice how Jesus always does this. He always goes eternal on us, right? He like starts at this ground level and then he goes eternal all the time, right? Nobody is more eternally heavenly minded than Jesus. Everything. He lived a real life here on earth, the most intentional, meaningful life that's ever been lived on earth, and yet he always gave eternity priority over right now. Always. Don't you want to look through his lenses? Don't you want to live your life with that eternal perspective? That changes things. Let's pray that we can do that more. And then quick tangent. There's better passages than this to get into the reality of hell, but I don't want to miss an opportunity. Our Lord Jesus talks about hell right here, and I think that's probably something we don't give enough attention to as Christians, especially here where that's increasingly frowned upon in our society, right? Jesus makes no apologies about talking about hell, that it's a real place, that there's really a judgment, an eternal judgment for sin. No apologies, doesn't shy away from it. I wonder for us if we just need that to settle in sometimes. Hell is as real as the chair that you're sitting in right now. And real people that you know are on their way there. It's a fearful reality, and God is to be feared because he alone holds the authority over life and death in a spiritual sense like that. So thinking about this fear of man, the first thing we need to keep in mind is this authority issue. Those who can merely kill the body have no true authority over you because that belongs to God alone. So before we move on to the second thing we can see, let me just ask you a question based on where you live and where you hear this right now today. Because like I said, probably you're not thinking about the person that might kill you this afternoon if you go and talk to them about Jesus. You're probably not thinking about that. But what about your reputation? What if Jesus would have said, don't fear the ones who can only kill your reputation? Will that land a little differently on our American ears? Like, whoa, what do you mean, Jesus? That's pretty scary. What about your reputation? Do you keep your mouth shut around certain people because you want them to not, you're afraid they're going to think you're some weird Bible thumper, religious fanatic, whatever? Where does that hit you today? There are many things we could lose by standing strong with Jesus, but according to Jesus, none of them really matters. Okay, so second thing we can see from this passage in regards to fearing those who can merely kill us. We need to know how valuable we are to God. Look back at the tender words of Jesus in verses 6 and 7. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. Well, what's the deal with sparrows, right? What's the deal with sparrows? The deal with sparrows is they were like the cheapest, most insignificant living creature of the day. You could either buy 2 sparrows for 1 penny, or you could get 5 sparrows for 2, right? Like buy 4, get 1 free. We'll throw in a free sparrow because they are worthless. And so Jesus takes this worthless commodity that are being bought and sold left and right all around them for various reasons. Most of them not so that they can be nice little pets that you take care of and you cherish, but for less noble things, perhaps, or less lovely things. And he takes this and says, not one of these creatures is forgotten before God. Not a single one of them. And if that is our God's attention for those sparrows, how much greater is his care for you? The things that are so insignificant in man's eyes have God's attention. How much more do you have God's attention? The things you don't even know about yourself matter to God. Right? That whole promise about the numbers of hairs on your head used to be a lot more meaningful to me. But I get the point still. I still receive that. I appreciate it. It's a thought that counts. There are some men who know that like Jesus. They know how many, like God, they know how many hairs they have on their head. That's more the curse than the blessing, I suppose. But think about this for a second. Maybe this is all somebody in here needs to hear today. You have, I can say this so confidently, not one of us in this room adequately understands how valuable we are to God. There's not one of us that does. Can you imagine if you did? Can you imagine living your life out of a fixed understanding of your value before the God of all creation? How that would change everything for you. I was meeting with the guys from my fellowship group this week. We were talking about kind of our desire, our drive as men to want to make sure that we made something of our lives, right? That you did something meaningful, that you were somebody. You resonate with that, men? We all did around the table, so I'm sure you guys can too. And we were talking about that. How do we avoid that midlife crisis of looking back and say, I've done nothing. What have I done? What's significant about my life? And this is the truth that the Lord dropped in the middle of our conversation. He said, your value has nothing to do with what you do, what you accomplish, what you accumulate. Your value is determined by the one who invented value in the first place. Your value is determined by the heart of God alone. And we get so off when we step aside from that and try to make our value based on what the world says is valuable. Hence, things like midlife crises. What would it be like for you if you understood more deeply in your gut how valuable and precious you are to God? I know some of you don't feel like that. I know some of you don't feel precious and valuable to God. Because you're so aware of the ways you've blown it. A long time ago and very recently. Before Christ and since you've come to Christ. We're valuable beyond our wildest imagination. More valuable than many sparrows who are never forgotten in the heart of God. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say that the sparrows won't be sold and mistreated and killed. Right? He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says they won't be forgotten. Because the reality is they are sold and mistreated and killed, but they're not forgotten. So apparently there's something more important than not being sold and mistreated and killed. Because that was happening to sparrows. Apparently there's something more important than Christians not being mistreated and ridiculed and killed. Because that's happening to Christians. What is it that's more important than that? It's not being forgotten by God, who's not done with this story. To the degree that our hearts get on board with that reality, I think we're happier and more peaceful people. Filled with peace, filled with joy. If that reality is resting in my soul, I'm valuable because of who says I'm valuable. Tiny details of your life are worthy of his attention. Every tear you cry, worthy of his attention. Every heartbreak you've experienced, worthy of his attention. Every feeling of loneliness, worthy of his attention. Every ache and pain, got his attention. Every hope and dream, every care, every need, you have your Father's full attention. Believe that. You find that hard to believe? I do sometimes. I'm like, no. I know he loves me, but like down to the details, right? The hairs of your head. Yeah, Jesus doesn't lie. You're so loved. You have captured his gaze if you are in Christ. Believe that. I could talk all day long about that, but let's go on to the third thing we see in this passage. Third thing we see in this passage that can help us in our fear of those who can merely kill us. Third thing, we need to know that there are heavenly consequences for earthly words and actions, right? Or in the words of Maximus Decimus Meridius, what we do in life echoes in eternity. For those who are counting, that's 2 Gladiator quotes in 3 weeks. I don't think that means anything at all. Just thought I'd point that out. What we do in life echoes in eternity. Jesus makes that quite clear starting in verses 8 and 9. He makes it clear that our allegiance to him on this earth has direct implications with the throne room, the courtroom of heaven. Jesus really does a great job of like closing that gap, doesn't he, between heaven and earth. Makes you feel like they're really close to each other. You just can't see it. I think it's safe to say here that Jesus isn't just talking about how we act in church, right? Acknowledging me. If you acknowledge me before men, well, we're acknowledging him, right? Before each other, right here. I don't think that's what he has in mind. Because he's speaking in the context of hostility, people that are opposed to him and what he's saying and what he's all about. He has in mind the same conflict that he was talking about in verses 4 and 5, people that can actually kill you because they don't like who you stand with. There's two rival kingdoms. Who do you side with when the heat is turned up? When loss of status or reputation or loss of friends or life itself are at stake, do you stand with Jesus? Were the whole world to deny Jesus Christ, would you be all in? Would you shrink back? Not fearing man looks like acknowledging Jesus in front of people, right? It's throwing in your lot unashamedly with this Jesus who came to expose the darkness of men's hearts and say that no one's okay. No one's good. Jesus says, do that. You do that. You stand with me there. And when you stand in front of my Father and the law and your sin and the devil are all speaking up against you, I'll step in and speak for you. But if you shrink back in front of men, your heart worships them more than me, then don't expect, Jesus says, don't expect that the Son of Man is going to stand up and speak on your behalf in the courtroom of heaven. That's fearful stuff, right? That's fearful stuff. And I know that when we get talking about stuff like this, that some of us in this room get really anxious, right? We get really anxious because we hear those things and we can immediately think of times where we've denied Jesus, either with our words outright or with our actions and behaviors. And I know you sit there with that thought of, am I going to be denied before him because of that? And then Jesus throws in this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit next. And that just takes some of us all the way home, right? There's a lot of Christians living with that fear of like, did I commit the unpardonable sin? This is fearful stuff, and rightly so, right? It's what Jesus was getting at. Fear God because he is powerful. But we need to call to mind two things that I think help us think rightly about this whole idea that can put some of our fears either to sleep, to rest, or can help some of us realize that, no, those are legitimate fears I'm feeling, and I've got something to do. Okay, two things I think we look at. Number one, first, remember Peter. Peter always comes up as our example, right? Poor guy, I'm going to give him a hug when I get to heaven. I think this guy just needs a hug or a noogie, something. So Peter, he's standing here listening to Jesus saying, if you deny me before men, you're going to be denied. I will deny you before the angels of God. It wasn't very long in Peter's life from that message to the night where Peter stood a safe distance from Jesus and three times denied Jesus before men. Can you imagine how haunting those words of Jesus must have been for those 3 days for Peter? Can you imagine? He did it. He did exactly what Jesus said not to do. And yet that wasn't the end of Peter's story. Right? We see beautifully that was not the end of Peter's story. Peter has a chance to repent. Jesus reinstates him as his own. And then we see in the rest of Peter's life, he does not make that mistake again. But if he did, and maybe he didn't, it's not recorded, right? Maybe he got nervous a little bit. He denied Jesus in a sense, what we saw last week when he started going back to a little bit of the law and saying, you Gentiles, you're unclean. Even so, there's no doubt. There's no doubt when Peter got to the throne room of heaven, Jesus stood up and said, mine, right? So let's remember Peter. This is not the end. That was not the end of his story, and it doesn't have to be the end of your story. And then second, when we think about this idea of this unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, fearful for sure, right? But we cannot read that removed from what we know in the rest of Scripture about the gospel. So the second thing we need to remember is the call of the gospel, the simple and clear call of the gospel that is always there, right? Remember the good news that John the Baptist was heralding earlier in Luke. Repent and believe in Jesus. That's the call of the gospel, right? Then Jesus picked up the same message. Jesus, remember the one who came offering forgiveness to tax collectors and prostitutes? Repent and believe. This is the simple and beautiful call of the gospel from the physician who came to seek and save the lost. Repent and believe. The call has been the same through the Old Testament. When God called his people, turn to me, I'll heal you. Jesus said in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So when Jesus speaks about this sin that will not be forgiven, he's not speaking about a specific sin that you can do and then repent of, pleading for grace that will not be there. Anyone who comes to Jesus in true repentance for any sin finds grace and forgiveness at his cross. But the sinner whose sin is not forgiven is the sinner who does not seek to have his sin forgiven. It's the sinner for whom repentance is no longer an option. The man whose heart is so hardened by sin that he never comes to repentance. Now think about this in the context of this passage. Back in chapter 11. Okay, just turn back. If you turn back to look at chapter 11. We just saw that Jesus cast out a demon. Jesus cast out a demon. And then the religious leader said, you did that by the power of Satan. That's what you just did. Jesus cast out a demon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the religious leaders say, you did that by the power of Satan. Right? These are the ones who Jesus goes on and says they're looking for signs when signs are clearly in front of them. These are the ones who Jesus contrasts there in chapter 11 with the people of Nineveh who repented. And he says, you're not repentant. You are having the gospel proclaimed to you and you're not repentant. These are the same people, Jesus goes on in verse 11 and says, you are the people whose eyes are unhealthy. The light is right in front of you and you're not taking it in. You remain dark on the inside. And I have reason to believe that this is the very same conversation, this is the very same dialogue that we get to here in chapter 12, maybe just even a few minutes after that whole scene, if we say that this dinner scene was something that happened maybe later that day, and Jesus picks right back up in chapter 12 and continues this conversation that's just happened on the heels of these Pharisees saying, you cast out demons by demons. And Jesus says, your heart is hard. It's not that you're going to repent and not find forgiveness. It's that you're not going to repent. You are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, who is very clearly putting on display that Jesus is the Son of God, right in front of your eyes, and you're stiffening your neck and saying, it's the work of the devil. I don't believe it. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is receiving the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God and rejecting him anyway. Rejecting the inner working of the Holy Spirit that reveals Christ to us. That's why somebody can speak a word against Jesus and be forgiven, but resist the Holy Spirit and not be, because the Holy Spirit's work is to reveal Jesus to your heart. Saul resisted Jesus, spoke against Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit came and shined light, and he repented. So if one resists this work of the Spirit, Jesus seems to be saying there does come a point of no return. There comes a point of no return, apparently. It's not that you'll repent and not find forgiveness, but you will lose the gift of repentance altogether. And I think here's our warning. Here's our warning for us. We must never have such a low view of grace that we dilly-dally with our sin and assume that we'll be able to repent from it later. None of us knows when our toying with sin will pass over into an irrevocable hardness of heart. So we must run from sin with fear and trembling. Listen to the words of John Piper about such a careless sinner like this. He says, somebody like that toys with their sin long enough, saying, I'll be able to repent in the end. Piper says, they're like the buzzard who spots a carcass on a piece of ice floating down the river. He lands on it and begins to eat. He knows it's dangerous because the falls are just ahead, but he looks at his wings and says to himself, I can fly to safety in an instant. And he goes on eating. And just before the ice goes over the falls, he spreads his wings to fly, but his claws are frozen in the ice. And there's no escape, neither in this age nor the age to come. The spirit of holiness has forsaken the arrogant sinner forever. So brothers and sisters, don't let yourself be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you're aware of any sin that you're hiding and nursing in the dark, then let today be the day you expose it. And then every day called today for the rest of your life. It's dangerous. But if you're a dear believer in Christ who has this nagging question in your mind that you have gone too far, you have blasphemed, you have committed the unforgivable sin, and your heart is broken because of that. That is evidence right there that you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. So put that to rest and enjoy the grace that it really is too good to be true, but it's true. So, heavenly consequences, whether good or bad, for our earthly words and actions. Fourth thing we'll see, and we'll look at it really quick. Fourth thing to see in this passage to help us in our fear of those who can merely kill us is that we need to know that we're never alone. We need to know we're never alone. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, when they do bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. When Jesus told his disciples to be unafraid and unashamed, he did not expect them to do it in their own strength. Good news for weak guys like me. If you belong to Jesus, you have not been left alone. When Jesus returned to the Father, he gave his Holy Spirit to live inside of his people. God is still with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't necessarily mean you're never going to be dragged in front of authorities and rulers and ridiculed and mocked and scorned. It's not what it means. Doesn't mean you won't be persecuted. Doesn't mean you won't be killed. I will never leave you or forsake you means that even if you are mistreated, beaten up, made fun of, killed because of your allegiance to the Son of Man, that you will have the very strength of God to endure it. You'll have the very words of God to speak to defend yourself. And you'll have the very approval of God in the throne room of heaven. All of this by the presence and power of the Spirit who lives inside you. So think about where this lands in your life. Think about the places where you drop your voice when you got to talk about Jesus in a public place, where you hear people speaking evil of the Lord Jesus and you bite your tongue. Where do you need this to settle in your heart? They have no authority over us. We have great value before our Father in heaven. There's heavenly consequences, both good and bad, for the things we do on this earth. And even in the face of persecution, we're never alone. There are likely some people sitting in this room right now who are not walking with Jesus. You have not cast yourself on his grace and said, I'm yours. And if that's you, what does this message mean for you? Who's Jesus? I just plead with you, if the Holy Spirit's beginning to reveal him to you, don't push that down. Don't resist that. This is good news for sinners like me who can be saved by looking to the one who paid for me. Praise God, there's people in this room, many people in this room who are walking with Jesus, who've cast everything on him, and you cast yourself on the grace of Christ. And my encouragement for us is, as we walk forward out of this place into a world that's into a community even that's increasingly hostile towards those who stand with Jesus Christ, right? Agreed? Increasingly hostile. Where do you need God's grace to come and rest right now? And I say, look to him, because Jesus isn't the kind of guy that told people to do things that he would never do himself, right? Not the kind of guy that would do that. So he tells you, don't fear those who kill the body. Jesus didn't fear those who killed the body. Jesus gave his body. He didn't fear them either. When he was sweating and crying in the Garden of Gethsemane before it happened, he wasn't afraid of the ones who could kill his body. He was afraid of the one who had the authority to cast into hell. He was afraid of what this was going to do to his relationship with his Father. Okay, look to Jesus. Look to the one who says, you're so valuable, so much more valuable than sparrows, that I'll give my life for yours. You want to know how valuable you are? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the perfect Holy Son of God hung so that you don't have to. Jesus tasted hell so that you won't have to. So look to the one who not only said do it, but then did it. Brothers and sisters, this is good news for us. Jesus was not ashamed to take our sin onto his shoulders when he hung on the cross. May we not be ashamed to take his name on our lips when we walk out into this world. If you're in Christ, you belong to him. Paul says, if you're in Christ, you've died. You've already died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Safest place you could be. Let's ask the Lord to do a great work in us, that we be people who aren't ashamed to stand with Christ. We're not shrink back in the face of persecution, whatever that looks like this week. Please pray with me.